If you're a student of history, and if you are, you're going to love parts of this sermon. Hopefully the rest of you think it's okay too. Or if you've paid any attention to like the political climate now, you're very familiar with the idea that we have this ability to divide and fight and get mad at each other, like right and left. If you've been in the church for any amount of time whatsoever, you've seen that even Christians can divide and separate from each other too frequently. And these issues can be from really trivial to really significant. Think of all the different things, if we wanted to, that we could make a big deal about just in our church. We could fight over the style of music we have in worship. We could fight over the carpet color here in the auditorium. We could fight over the color of the cement. Why is there cement? How come there isn't carpet? We could fight over what brand of coffee we have in the coffee shop. We could fight over the clothes that we wear at church or out there. Should we wear suits and dresses only in church? Or is it okay to wear t-shirts and black leather? What do we call our pastors? We could fight over the fact that, is it okay to call Michael and Brenda and John, is it okay to call them pastor? Or should we refer to them as the Right Reverend Mr. Michael J. Gatlin? Can women minister in the same capacity as men? I think if you listen to Brenda or Casey preach or lead, you'll get the answer to that question. Or is it okay to drink coffee in the sanctuary or not? Is it okay to ride a motorcycle and be a Christian? There's all these kind of issues that if we wanted to, we could fight and we could divide over. A number of years ago, I was at a church and we came up against one of the most pressing theological questions that a church can face. What color should the carpet in the sanctuary be? Right? Now, we had two very good choices. Well, we had one really good choice. We had this gorgeous emerald green carpet that was beautiful. It reflected God's glory. It brought us closer to the throne. And then we had this hideous electric blue that looked like it should be like outdoor carpeting out on the porch. But these blue carpet heretics, right? I don't know if it was they weren't spending enough time Bible reading, they weren't spending enough time praying before God, or maybe there was like some hidden sin in their life, but these blue carpet people just couldn't come to the truth that we needed to settle on this green carpet. So you know what we finally did? You guessed it, we went with beige. We made sure that no one was happy, right? And so there's a lot of things we could fight about. There's a lot of things we could divide about. But we're going to look at this idea this morning that a healthy church, a healthy faith, needs a healthy gospel. And we're in the middle of this series on Galatians, and we're continuing to look at this whole idea of a healthy faith. And because as Christians, and especially maybe in the Vineyard, we disagree on all kinds of things. In the Vineyard, we have this value of being a reconciling community. And what that means is we want people from all different backgrounds, from all different beliefs, from all different traditions to feel like they have a home here. And so what that means is we get people from all those different backgrounds, all those different traditions. But because we agree on the main and the main things, and we keep the main things the main things, we can set aside some of these more trivial, minor things. I've got very, very close friends in the Vineyard, pastors and others that are super smart. They love Jesus. They're committed to the kingdom of God. And they serve the world around them faithfully. And we disagree on a great many things theologically. Now, it's not my fault if they're wrong and mistaken, if they don't see things my way, right? But the point here is that we are in the Vineyard movement together because we have decided that it's more important to come around unity. It's more important to come around these things that really matter. Our Vineyard values, the gospel, the kingdom of God, we can hold those things more importantly. and not get sidetracked by all these other issues. So today in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is defending his gospel, and he's really going after this whole idea of unity in community in the church. And he's telling the Galatians that what he is preaching to them is the true gospel. And he's building on this argument that he started in chapter 1 that John talked about a couple weeks ago. And so we're going to see that for Paul, well, yeah, there's a lot of things that we could fight for. There's only a few things that are really worth fighting about. I'm going to pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for just this gorgeous weather and the blessings that you poured out on us. And just the joy that you bring us through the flowers and coming up and the birds that have shown up again and just all the blessings, all the ways we can enjoy your creation here. And we thank you, Lord, for this community. And we ask you would bring us even a deeper sense of unity and understanding than we've already had. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. So it's worth it to be a community, to put the effort in, to be a community that's marked by humility as we pursue unity. The story so far. First, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to do a little bit of history lesson. So Paul is writing this letter, Galatians, to a group of churches that he planted a number of years ago. So if you're one of those history geeks that, you know, loves to connect people with events and circumstances and figure out all the connections and why this happened and who went here, you're going to love this next bit. Now, if you're one of those people that don't care much about history, don't care much about biology, don't remember anything about the French you took, you know, just, I'm glad you guys remember that song. Yeah, yay, oldies. How come there isn't an oldies station in Duluth that plays that stuff anymore? Anyway, that's an aside. We can fight about that later. Where was I? Back to the notes. Right, okay, so hang with us a little bit in the history, folks. We'll geek out a little bit and then we'll come back. So John spoke last time about the relationship between the book of Acts and the letters of Paul in the New Testament. So what we have here is a Luke in Acts giving us the historical timeline. And Paul, in Galatians and his other books, he fills in the details in that timeline. It's kind of like this. If someone wrote like your extended family history, your extended family timeline, they go back and they talk about, well, great-great-grandfather or whatever emigrated from Sweden or Norway and came across the ocean and moved across the country, finally got to northern Minnesota, looked around, and was like, it's cold, it's a really harsh climate, it's rocky, nothing's going to grow here, it looks like home, this is where we settle, right? And you have that whole timeline, but then in between there, in order to really understand your family, you have to also think of things like the letters that your grandmother wrote to your grandfather during World War II, or let correspondence between different family members that fill in the details of just historical timeline. And that's what we have here between Luke and Paul. So we're going to dig in a little bit, kind of touch on both of those things. In Galatians 1, verse 1 to 3 is where we're going to start. So Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but did so privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So what's going on here? In Acts 11, 29, we get Luke's version of this trip to Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the church, it's primarily Jews that had come into the faith. But that was changing. So Paul had become a Christian about 5 years or so after the crucifixion of Jesus. And after he converted, John talked about this last time, the previous chapter, he went to Arabia for a number of years. And then he made his first trip back down to Jerusalem. Now in Galatians 2, he's telling us that he has made another trip to Jerusalem 14 years after his conversion. This brings up an interesting question. What was Paul doing in those 14 years between his conversion and this trip? We don't know a lot, other than what Luke tells us in Acts 11, that Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. What was Paul doing? He was serving in the church. He was being part of the community. He was being faithful in the little things while he was being prepared for the big things, his mission journeys later on. John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard Movement, and he used to preach and speak in front of thousands and thousands of people every year. Once he was speaking in front of a group of Vineyard pastors, and in the middle of his thing, he stopped, interrupted it, and he said, "Every single one of you wants to be where I am right now. But how many of you want to start where I started?" See, what's important about that is 30 years before that, Wimber was managing the Righteous Brothers. And the Righteous Brothers had just signed on to do a U.S. tour in 1964 supporting the Beatles. And Wimber quit as manager of the band because he felt that God was asking him to spend more time with his family and more time with his faith. There's a famous story of Bill Medley, one of the righteous ones, who came out to L.A. to hunt Wimber down to talk him to doing this, producing this Christmas album for them and going doing this tour. And he eventually found John behind a warehouse cleaning out filthy oil drums in his hands because that's what he was doing to provide for his family. That's where Wimber started. That years of faithful service to God eventually prepared him for the ministry that changed the world. That's why we're here. One of the reasons why we get to be here is because of his faithful ministry. That's what Paul was doing back then. So he was living in Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. This is a city north of Jerusalem in what was then called Syria. It was a Roman city, diverse, some Jews, but many more non-Jews. So apparently, Paul had a successful preaching ministry to the Gentiles. But he started to get static from these troublemakers in Jerusalem. So what's going on here in Galatians is this, to understand this historical thing. He's telling the Galatians about an earlier event that happened back in Antioch. So what he's saying to them is, chill out. It's going to be okay. I've been through this before. This is how it went down. It's going to be cool now. Let me tell you about it, okay? I face these accusations, these same Judaizers that are coming in and trying to divide the community now. They were there back in Antioch, and this is how we dealt with it. So he says in verse 4, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So in order to get a clear understanding of what happened back there in Antioch and what was now happening in Galatia, we need to pull apart these verses a little bit. First, we need to understand who were the false brethren and what was this false gospel that they were preaching. So back in the day, the Jews, who at that time were the dominant culture in the church was almost all Jewish, Gentiles start coming in, and at first the Jews are cool with this. They're like, oh, this is, they're not totally unused to converts coming into the faith, but more and more Gentiles keep coming into the faith. And it's like, oh. So they were cool with Gentiles coming into the faith as long as the Gentiles talked like them, smelled like them, acted like them, ate the same food, listened to the same music, watched the same TV shows, followed the same celebrities on Twitter. They were cool with it as long as the Gentiles were willing to become just like them. But these Judaizers, they took this a whole step further. To them, it was just, that wasn't enough. They had actually become Jews by following the law, devotion to the law of Moses, because that was their way of maintaining, they thought, of maintaining purity or maintaining holiness and acceptance to God. So these are things like keeping the Sabbath, for food laws, what they could and couldn't eat and when. But especially was big, like John talked about 2 weeks ago, was this whole thing of circumcision, because that was like the sign that they were God's chosen people. So the question became, when Gentiles became Christians, did they have to become Jews in every way? The Judaizers said, absolutely yes. And Paul is going to say, absolutely not. And what we know is, Paul had problems with these characters in almost every church that he planted. So he talks about these Judaizers, for example, in Romans, in Corinthians, here in Galatians, of course, in Ephesians and Colossians. And in Philippians, he doesn't spare any words when he talks about these guys. Philippians 3:2, he warns the people in the churches, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And that time, that's about as big of an insult as you could give someone to call somebody a dog. But that's what he called these Judaizers. So these churches, these hooligans, they were coming in and attempting to divide the community by attacking both Paul's gospel and Paul's authority. And they attacked Paul's gospel by something like this. They presented a false gospel that said, okay, what saves a person? What earns God's favor? They said it's complete identification with the Jewish community by being one of us, by following the Jewish laws. That is, it came down to a question is, how can a person be found righteous before God? And they also attacked the community by attacking Paul's authority. So the problem that Paul continually ran into was that he came late to the game here, right? He came to faith 5 years after the crucifixion. Now think about this. Going back to the Gospels, the story of Jesus, there was the feeding of the 5,000. There was the feeding of the 4,000, separate occasion. There was all these people that had witnessed Jesus' miracles, Jesus' ministry on earth. Remember Palm Sunday, Jesus coming in Jerusalem, the throngs, the whole crowds, everyone, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All these people, guess what? Paul missed all of that. So there are all these people that had followed Jesus for all this time, and then we also know that there was over 500 people that saw Jesus on earth after the resurrection. But Paul wasn't in that group. So what likely was going on, these Judaizers in Galatia, they were going, this dude Paul, who came, I mean, he means well, but really, he's kind of a nobody. Nobody really knows where this dude came from. He wasn't there like we were back in Jesus' ministry. He didn't get any of that bread when Jesus fed the 5,000. He wasn't there. I don't know where he came from, what he thinks he's doing, but if the head dudes in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, if they knew what Paul was preaching, they would not be happy. Now, in this series in Galatians, in upcoming sermons, we're going to unpack this whole issue of, you know, what was the role of the law and what exactly is going on here? What a faith in Christ in this relationship? Because the early church leaders, they really struggled with these issues. If you're confused about the big issues at this point, just hang tight with us. Michael and Brenda and Casey and John are going to continue to unpack this as we go forward. But for now, it's enough to understand that, you know, there was a lot of these Judaizers are really trying to cause division over Paul's gospel in these churches. And what is this liberty that Paul is talking about? The liberty is this, that Christ accomplished in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, what the law could never do. That is, make us righteous before God. In Romans 3:22, Paul explained it like this. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. So if we are made right with God because of our faith, then we are freed from the demands of the law, including the regulations on food laws, on Sabbath keeping, and circumcision. So Paul's repeated answer to the Judaizers is no, 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 no. And what does he mean by bondage? Bondage for Paul here is the act of trying to do the impossible, trying to please God by making ourselves righteous, by cranking it out through our own effort, by just trying, being determined so hard to do all the right stuff and never do anything wrong so that somehow, so that we can earn God's favor, God's righteousness. Paul is going to argue that nobody other than Jesus fulfilled the law completely. So the truth of the gospel is that none of us, nada, zilch, nobody could ever work or ever do enough to make us righteous before God. The Jews couldn't do it by obeying the law. None of us can do it by our own effort either. We are made and considered righteous before God, not because of anything we do, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Paul will put it this way a little bit later in Galatians 3. You're going to get this in the next couple of weeks. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. So we're saved through faith because of God's grace. But these Judaizers, and unfortunately, too many of us today, have a hard time accepting this. I feel like sometimes I get into this trap. I feel like I need to do something. I need to somehow work at this deal to gain God's favor. Maybe be rewarded for the effort that I'm putting into. I need to be recognized for doing my part for maintaining my relationship with God. And I think I do this so that, frankly, I can get some of the credit. Right? That belongs to Jesus. I feel like I deserve it. I deserve the blessings that God pours out on my life. And that really comes down to my pride and my inability to see how totally screwed up I was before God came into my life and how gracious God is to continually bless and work in my life. So what is it that you do to try to make you feel righteous before God? Is it church attendance, showing up here week after week? Is it studying and knowing the Bible? Is it standing up for God in politics or at your school or your work? Is it cleaning the bathrooms of the church here? If it is that, please don't stop doing this because I, for one, appreciate that. But you see, some of us grew up with this whole don't dance, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. The kind of legalism that set very hard boundaries between us and the world. When I was growing up as a kid in the church, the big thing at the time was rock music. The big question was it okay for Christians to listen to secular music? When I was in junior high, for example, this thing went through the church where the big thing became these record burnings, where churches would throw these bonfire kind of things. They'd gather around, play Christian music on the guitars, and we'd all sing and pray, and then kids would walk up and then pitch their secular records into this inferno because we were told that we shouldn't listen to that kind of music. And it was some sort of testimony or something to devotion to God. And this was a huge deal. Preachers were making all kinds of became really popular. They made good living scaring the bejesus out of us. You know, they're telling us all these terrible things that we do if we listen to this music. And there was a ton of pressure to prove that you were a good church kid. I never really got this. And I really reacted. I was already a rebel. So it was easy for me to react against this whole thing. I never got it because, you know, I had worked really hard and I had took some big risks to get the albums that I had. I had shoplifted those suckers fair and square, right? And it made no sense to me to, after all that work, to throw them in this bonfire and get them burned up. But there was a lot of pressure to participate in this thing. So our church went to one of these things and I brought some records with. We did the whole thing and I solemnly walked up to the big bonfire and pitched my sister's Bee Gees and Barry Manilow albums into the fire. Now my Kiss and Van Halen albums, they were safe at home. No way was I throwing those suckers in the inferno. So if any, but as an aside, if any of you are like collectors of like BG 33s, having a hard time finding them, I'm partially to blame for that. The rest of you can thank me later for burning that stuff, right? Funny thing. I've discovered that even when I stop listening to that music, I still struggled with lust and pornography. I still struggled with anger and fighting and getting in trouble. I still struggled with all the usual teenage angst and being accepted. Apparently something deeper was going on inside of me than just listening to the wrong kind of music. Changing my behaviors didn't really do much to change my heart. Didn't really change me on the inside. You know what I got out of it? All I got out of it was this overwhelming sense that God was really unhappy with me. Have you ever had the feeling that God loves you, but deep down, he actually doesn't like you? I mean, God loves you because God is love. God loves the whole world, all this stuff. So he has to love you. But does he like you? Does he enjoy spending time with you? Does he enjoy you? Let's do a little exercise. Close your eyes for a moment. Now in your mind, I want to picture God looking at you. What do you see? Is he smiling? Or does he have a frown on his face? Are his arms crossed in anger, or are they open to you? Does the look on his face give you the idea that he likes you and actually wants to spend time with you? What is it that you see? Okay, you can open your eyes for the rest of the sermon, otherwise that would be really weird. See, many of us have a hard time with this idea that God likes us, enjoys us, because we grew up with this picture of God as either the angry arms crossed, Doug, or the pointing finger at you, Doug, right? Or the, Doug, you just made baby Jesus sad again. Or maybe it was God just looking the other way and not even paying attention to you, not even noticing that you're there. You see, none of us can do anything to make God love us any more than he already does. His love and acceptance for you is not based on what you have ever done. It's based on what God has done through Jesus on the cross, because of what Jesus has done for you. That is a true gospel that Paul was fighting for. And that's why he gets so hard against these Judaizers that are corrupting that gospel, because they were adding to the gospel, the pure gospel of faith, that we can't do anything to make ourselves righteous before God. It's a gift that we accept. Verses 6 to 9. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as a gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Aramaic name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, that gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. How did Paul respond? How do we respond when our character is slandered and we're talked about behind our backs? For many of us, for me, my first response is to fight back, to go right out, back out to Twitter or Facebook and start a flame war, right? And get back at that other person or that other group. But what did Paul do about this attack on the church? He humbly went to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and he recognized their authority and the fact that they walked with Jesus. They were in the faith before he was. Maybe they did know a few things more than he did. He was willing to humble himself, even though he was convinced that the gospel that he had gotten from Jesus was true and accurate and faithful. He was willing to be humble enough to go in front of these other leaders and say, "Hey, I bless you, and we're on the same team. This is what I'm telling the people. Let's do this thing together." Why? Because he understood that the best way to deal with conflict was face-to-face. The best place to deal with difficulty and divisions in the church, in this church, is not through writing letters to the editor. He could have sat there in Antioch, right, and just wrote off a bunch of nasty letters to the church in Jerusalem and say, "Hey, how come you get your people in line? They're coming in here and they're telling all these lies about me and my people. You do something about that." No. He went face to face, made the trip down to Jerusalem, got in front with the leaders and said, "Hey, well, let's work this thing out together." And we know that historically in Christian theology, kind of this is another aside, one of the criteria for deciding if a belief is false or is in conflict with the beliefs held in the wider Christian church is to compare it to what else is, what is held within the church, the big church, universal. Because usually, false beliefs about Jesus or false beliefs about what it means to be a Christian or false beliefs about what it means to have faith happen in isolation and separation from other Christians and other churches. When we isolate, when we separate, that is the way to death. Is community hard? Yes. Do you think it was easy for Paul and Barnabas to go, "Ooh, boy, well, we go down there to this church, and what if these guys, they weren't really sure how they were going to be received. Was that a risk? Was that a challenge? Was that hard?" Absolutely. And today in our culture, we are in conflict, and we are divided over so many things. We are so easily outraged. We are so easily offended. And we can go on the attack at the slightest perceived offense or insult. But in the church, we can do better. We can be a community marked by humility that pursues unity. We're going to see in the next couple chapters of Galatians that Paul and these Jerusalem pillars, they didn't always get along. They didn't always see things face to face. But what they did have in common was a unity around the gospel. They disagreed on some things, but how did they deal with it? They dealt with it face-to-face in real community, one-to-one, and not by spreading lies or rumors or getting mad about it without dealing with it. They kept the gospel, the main and the plain things of the gospel, they kept those things paramount, and they kept the whole church from becoming fragmented. This completely undercut the attack of the Judaizers, because the Judaizers had come into the community and were trying to tear it apart. We're trying to separate. "You don't want to listen to that guy. You need to listen to this guy. Oh, that teaching, they're trying to do all this stuff." And Paul's work, humble mission to Jerusalem, completely undercut that whole message. But it started with humility. And what were the results of this meeting? The apostles, they added nothing. They came to understanding in turn out of humility that the gospel was bigger than they thought, that it wasn't just for them and the Jewish people, that God was moving in the whole Gentile world. So they agreed, Peter, James, and John agreed with Paul that what he was preaching was the gospel. They also understood that his mission to the Gentiles was different than their mission. It was okay to reach different people with different methods, with different approaches. My methods of reaching my friends might fall flat on your friends. My personality, my interests, the things that I do, how I approach things might connect with my people, and it might completely turn off the people that you're engaged with, the people that you know. What's common? Our common is our devotion and our love to the gospel. How we present it, that can change. And some of you have experienced this. Some of you came to faith by people vastly different than yourselves. Or some of you came to faith vastly different than me. And that's wonderful. That's what brings this diversity in within this community. What else happened as a result of this? They gave their blessing to Paul and Barnabas. So James, he was Jesus' little brother, and he was the big dog of the church at the time. So their opinions carried the most weight. The Judaizers would be saying, man, you know, Peter, James, and John, if they knew what this Paul guy was preaching, they would be so upset. You know, they would have him, you know, thrown out of the church. And Paul's saying, no, not what happened, right? Right hand of fellowship, it's more than just a, hey, fist bump. All right, you keep doing your thing. I'll keep doing my thing. We're all cool. This was a big bro hug. This was a big embrace. This is like, we are one. We're in this thing together. We're pursuing this thing together. We're loving God together. This is more than just a little, hey, you keep doing your thing. This is, we are together. This community of Jewish and Christian and Gentile Christians was held together because both sides embraced that humility. Both sides pursued unity within their community. And they agreed on this basic message: the righteous will live by faith. And finally, it says in verse 10, what else? They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. This was a big deal to them, because remember back, if you look in Luke's account of this in Acts, this trip from Antioch to Jerusalem, the primary point of that thing was they were bringing a financial collection from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. Why? Well, we know historically that at the time, 80s, 50s-ish, there was a whole number of failed harvests and no rainfall, and there's a lot of starvation, a lot of suffering in Jerusalem and Judea. Furthermore, the Jewish Christians, once a Jew became a Christian, oftentimes they were cut off from their family support structure, and they were cut off from any kind of financial resources. In other words, they couldn't get loans, they couldn't get a lot of things, and so they were suffering. And Paul took up this collection in the Gentile churches to bring to the Jewish churches to say, hey, we're with you in this. We support you in this. What an amazing testimony. How do we react to those people that we could easily divide against? It's a person at work that I've learned a ton from, that every time they answer the phone, every interaction with them, they starts with this. How can I help you? What can I do for you? And most people, when we're so busy, we just want to get our things done, move on, stuff like that. That whole thing of, what can I do for you? To start the conversation with, that's basically what Paul was doing here. These churches in Galatia coming to the church in Jerusalem and saying, how can we help you? An amazing testimony. What a way of bringing unity together. Because they could have said, you know what, you guys, you keep sending these Jews, Judaizers out, they're causing all this trouble. Go ahead and starve. You know what? They could have gotten and said, you know what, that's stupid. Sucks to be you. But they didn't. That message and the gift to the churches of Jerusalem was a huge blessing that held the church together. And if you look through the New Testament, you see that this starvation, this trouble in Jerusalem went on and on and on. So Paul did this a number of times. He comes back to a number of his letters. He's urging folks, for example, in Philippians and in Corinthians, saying, hey, Corinth, he said, remember that big, you guys said, oh yeah, we're going to give all this money to the church in Jerusalem. And you didn't? Be nice if you kind of followed through on your promises. So this is going to go on and on. Why? The whole Gentile church world supporting their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem, maintaining unity. So they said, but did they say, stop preaching what you're preaching to Paul? No. The closing words were, remember us. Remember us. And Paul did. We're going to move into ministry time in a few moments. But before we do, I'd like to just throw out a few questions for you. How are you doing with God this morning? What does your relationship with God feel like now? Are you tired of trying to measure up? Are you tired of feeling like you're always in God's doghouse? That if you and God were married, you'd be sleeping on the couch now? That always feeling that God is just looking at you with that. If that's you, if you related to that thing of, well, I'm not sure that God actually likes me. You need to hear that you can't do anything to make God love you any more than he does right now. Somewhere along the line, you picked up a different gospel that says that you have to do something to earn God's favor. That's impossible. Or maybe the false gospel that you've heard is that you will never measure up to anyone's standards. Your parents, your bosses, your friends, or God's. But if this is what I know, if you start with getting clear on being loved and accepted by God, the rest of your relationships can fall into place. God accepts us where we are, but because he loves us so much, he doesn't leave us there. Right? He brings us along. So if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, if you never entered into this relationship with God and have not quite sure what it is I'm talking about, you've never said to Jesus, come into my life, I want you to be the boss, I want you to call the shots, change this mess that I have around. If that's you, in a few minutes, when the ministry team comes forward, I invite you to come forward with them. Why don't you all stand up? You know, for many of us, this whole talk of community, this whole talk of unity, it's kind of scary. Because we haven't seen conflict done well. We haven't seen community done well, and we've been burned by conflict not done well in the past. We've been hurt by other people. Some of us have been hurt in past churches in these kind of things. And I know I made light of that earlier, but I know that it's true that many of us have been hurt by other Christians in other churches. Some of us maybe have been hurt in this church by other believers in this church. If that's you, I would like to extend an invitation to you to come forward and start the healing process. The only way for us to have a healthy community and a healthy faith is to be real about these hurts and disappointments that we have suffered and the things that we've done to others. This humility thing is hard, right? Especially in our culture that has this, you know, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, where's your pride? Where's your self-pride? You know, you can take care of this thing by yourself. Humility is hard. But authentic community is worth it. Unity is worth it. So if this makes sense to you at all, come forward for prayer and let that healing process start. If you're in the ministry team, you can start coming forward as well. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming this morning. We thank you for these blessings of just a relationship with you and the freedom that you've given us to pursue you, to live in a relationship with you, to be challenged and changed by you. And Lord, we just ask for more and more of your unity to move in this community. Lord, help us be difference makers in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities. Teach us to do this conflict and conflict resolution and grace thing just really, really well. We thank you for your presence here this morning, Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for coming to the Duluth Vineyard this morning. Have a great day.